Well, it's really good to see everybody here this morning. It's good to see you in this new year. The term millennials refers to those Americans who were born between the years of 1980 and 2000, give or take a few years. But within that general range of individuals who really reached adolescence during that time period. I don't know if you've ever heard the term millennials or not, but it's becoming a very popular term to describe what is actually the largest generation in American history. There are 77.9 million millennials. And when you compare that to the baby boomer generation of those who were born between 1946 and the early 60s, that only consisted of about 75.9 million people. So again, just to reiterate that, the millennials are the largest generation in American history. Millennials are seen as highly educated. They're seen as relatively affluent and skeptical of tradition and worldviews that they perceive as narrow or old-fashioned. And unfortunately, when you look around the auditorium of most churches in this country, what you see is a striking lack of millennials. One group, the Barna Group, which runs statistics on religion in this country, concluded that 59% of millennials who grew up attending church, any Christian denomination of any kind, 59% of millennials who grew up attending a church of some kind no longer attend any church of any kind now. 59%. You let that sink in. Over half of an entire generation of people who used to go to church do not go to church anywhere anymore. So I guess the question is, where did they all go? And what drove them away? I think we will find in this lesson that we are going to discover some responsibility on both parts. Was it older Christians who drove them away? Was it the 21st century sensibilities of the millennials that made them leave? Were they looking for something different? Were they just being foolhardy, arrogant, selfish by rejecting every tradition that their parents ever upheld? I think, again, there's some responsibility that's borne on both parts. Now, let's consider a few things here, some initial observations about this. Remember, first of all, that a lot of the things that we're going to talk about today come from the broader Christian community. This is not Monta Vista itself. Some of the things we're going to talk about might not even be problems at all at Monta Vista. So I just want to make sure you understand that anything we talk about today is not because of something I've noticed in 3 months here at Monta Vista where I go, something's really fishy here at this congregation that we better talk about really awkwardly while we're still in the honeymoon phase. It has nothing to do with that at all. This is something that we've seen for years now in the broader Christian community of this trend of 30, 35-year-old people who've moved away from their parents' religion and have not replaced it with anything but abject worldliness, really. That's one observation I would offer. We also need to watch out for anything that encourages an us versus them mentality between age groups. This is not about old versus young. This is not about hip versus nerdy. It has nothing to do with that at all. And we need to be really careful when we talk about any kind of lesson that deals with age, that we are not encouraging this kind of language. The way that young people might want to do things is not necessarily worse or better than the way that older Christians might want to do something, as long as both of them are trying their very best to follow God's word and they are living within the boundary of God's authority. Along those same lines, we need to remember that differences between age groups are often inflated by one or the other in order to bolster a preconceived idea. When you talk to older Christians, it's always, well, there's a reason why young people are leaving the churches because they don't love God anymore. And that might not necessarily be the case. Now, it's certainly the case with a lot of people. But I think that when you kind of inflate a generalization or when you inflate a perception, the same thing happens with younger Christians. They say, older Christians are always trying to hold us back with their traditions. They're always trying to teach us stuff from the 50s and 60s that doesn't apply anymore. Well, that might be the case with some people, but that's a generalization. And again, we need to be really careful when talking about age groups within God's kingdom that we're not kind of inflating our differences in order to just kind of bolster some preconceived idea that we have about a different age group. More often than not, the generalization that you have in your mind about a particular group of people, whether it be age or race or anything else, more often than not, that generalization does not prove true for the individuals that you actually know from that age group. So we need to be careful about that kind of language. And I think before we move into the rest of this lesson, let's just make one thing clear. Disaster awaits us if we pretend like we don't care. I think it's very tempting for older Christians sometimes to look at a statistic like 59% of millennials who grew up going to church don't go to any church anymore. And they look at that statistic and go, well, serves them right. Choices they made. They're getting what they deserve. And I think we kind of wash our hands of the problem a little bit and say, you know what, if they don't want to hear the gospel, then they're not going to hear the gospel. If we pretend like we don't care that 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds and 35-year-olds and that kind of generation, if we pretend like we don't care that that is a generation that is leaving its faith, we have nothing but disaster that awaits us. Now, we shouldn't put more emphasis on one generation over any other. Baptizing an older Christian means just as much to God and the angels singing in heaven as making sure that our young people are staying faithful. But I think let's not pretend that it's not a big deal that our young people are leaving the faith en masse. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice a few things here about Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. I want to notice something about this church in Ephesus, something that Paul noticed about them as well. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes to these Christians, "For this I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." In around the year 62, give or take, which is about the time this epistle was written, Paul couldn't stop thanking God in his prayers for the love that the Ephesians had for each other as well as other Christians. Love defined them. When he thought of that church in Ephesus, the first word that came to Paul's mind was love. That was a church that had love. But then you go about 30 years into the future in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, just 30 years later into around 96 AD, and this is what Jesus has to say about that same church in Ephesus. He says, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." In only one generation, in only about 30 years' time, this church had gone from being defined by love to being defined by its lack of love. That's one generation. You think Monte Vista is immune to that? Do you think that we're going to be somehow insulated from that same kind of thing? We need to be careful not to pat ourselves on the shoulder, maybe like Ephesus did a little bit, and say, well, hey, we test those who claim to be apostles. We put to the test all the words of those who bring a message to us. We stand up for truth. We fight against false doctrine. And I think we need to be careful not to pat ourselves on the back like the Ephesians did and let an important component of our lives as Christians die away. Now, that doesn't mean that you neglect teaching truth at all. That doesn't mean that sound doctrine is unimportant. That doesn't mean that you should tolerate false teachers and false apostles and the doctrines that they bring. That's not at all what I'm suggesting. But if you're standing up for truth and you are completely ignoring the love sitting in the background over here dying away, then the only message Jesus has for you is you need to repent. You need to repent. Are we driving away young people because we stand up for truth, but we do not promote the love that needs to be behind all of that? That doesn't discount the truth at all. That doesn't mean the truth is any less valuable. But we're going to read a little bit later in the book of Ephesians. We'll kind of save that point for later in the lesson. But we're going to note in the book of Ephesians that we need to speak the truth in what? In love. That's an absolutely integral component of speaking the truth. The sentence doesn't end with speak the truth. You speak the truth in love. Now that does not discount at all the responsibility that young people have. I think it's very easy for us in our generation to take for granted the faith that was passed down to us from our parents and our grandparents. I take my own life, for example, and I can only speak from my own experience because everybody comes to the faith with their own background. Some people are first-generation Christians, as in they came from a worldly family or a denominational mindset. They came to the faith on their own. Others were led there by parents and grandparents. I'm actually a fourth-generation Christian. So it was very easy for me, I think, to take for granted the faith that was passed down to me. My great-grandfather was a Christian, served as an elder in a church. My grandfather was a deacon, great song leader. My father was a great Christian. Isn't it just expected of me to do the same thing? I forgot, though, that at some point a long time ago, some forefather of mine left the world behind and picked up Christ. You forget that, don't you? When you're a second or a third or a fourth generation Christian, when you come from a long line of a Christian family, you forget that at some point, some grandfather or great-grandfather of yours made this pivotal decision to leave the world behind and pick up his cross and follow after Christ. Maybe he was alienated from a religion that he was already a part of. Maybe he lost friends who were of the world. Maybe he lost family members who disagreed with his choice to become a part of God's kingdom. You didn't have to face that same choice, did you? You didn't have to disappoint your parents when you picked up your cross and followed Christ. You didn't have to make all of your friends from your religion angry with you or disappointed with you. You didn't have to be alienated. And I think that we forget that somebody at some point in our family made a life-altering decision that wasn't so hard for us. As an example of this second-generation mentality, I think what we can do is go to the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. As has already been read earlier in our worship service, let's note in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, as long as Joshua was around, they served God. Joshua provided a focal point for leadership. He was somebody who could speak on God's behalf, and people trusted him. People looked up to him. He was a shepherd of this congregation of people. And as long as Joshua and that generation of leaders was around, the people were faithful and they followed him. But you see in the next verse, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. They passed away. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, just like Ephesus, in only one generation, these people had gone from God-fearing to degenerate. Just one generation of people. There's a lot of different explanations that we could come up with for the Israelites and why they fell away from their faith in God. I think the cheap excuse would be to say, well, they didn't see the works of God in the wilderness like their fathers and grandfathers did. No, that's a cheap excuse. I don't buy that. I just don't buy it at all. Because throughout the rest of the Old Testament, like the Psalms, for example, God repeatedly goes back to the works of the wilderness and said, you should believe in me because of that. Even though you didn't actually witness them, you should believe in me because of what I did 500 years ago. God expected every generation of Israelites that came after that to believe in him, even if they didn't witness the works and the miracles in the wilderness themselves. God expected them to believe because of it. So I don't buy it. I think that's the cheap excuse to say, well, we didn't see those, miracles in the wilderness. We didn't get to see all those great works, so we shouldn't be expected to believe in God. No, I don't buy it. Maybe you can blame the leadership. You can say that as long as Joshua was alive, everything was fine. Everybody was faithful. And then Joshua dies. Don't you dare blame Joshua now. Millennials need to be careful not to blame elders in the church or preachers. I think that's what tends to be the default mode. When I talk to people who've fallen away from the faith, because I don't like to give up on people. If someone's going to quit going to church, I'm going to call them on. I want to find out what's going on. But when I talk to people who've fallen away from the faith, especially from my own generation, more often than not, the go-to excuse is, well, I just didn't like the kind of preaching that was there. All they ever taught on was this and that, and they were angry about everything. I just didn't like the elders at that congregation. Those elders disciplined people too much. Those elders were too hard on people. And again, I don't buy that. I don't buy that. That would be like this generation of Israel is blaming Joshua for why they fell away from the faith. No. You don't get to walk all over Joshua's grave and say that he's the reason why you fell away from your faith. I don't buy that either. After Joshua, though, I think that maybe the question becomes, who did take up the mantle of leadership? Maybe the reason why people fell away from their faith in this second generation of Israelites in the land of Canaan was because nobody came along who was like Joshua. That's not Joshua's fault. That's their own fault for not standing up and being the kind of leaders that they should have been. Now, in our own time, I think there's an explanation that we can offer. It's a failure to hear powerful preaching. And again, this is not specific to Monte Vista. I'm saying this is a broader cultural trend that in a lot of churches in this country, you get very watered down type of preaching. You get preaching that's not substantial. You get preaching that's not very meaty. You get preaching that doesn't challenge people. It's preaching that's not powerful. One of the hardest struggles that I think we have with our young people is preaching effectively in an era where our attention spans are just shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. A few years ago, they said our attention spans was 15 minutes. Like the average adult was 15 minutes. Well, recently, I think that the number has gone down to 12 and a half minutes. The average American adult can only focus on something for 12 and a half minutes. You know what that is? That's the time in between commercial breaks in a TV show. That's as long as we can focus on something, and then we've got to have a break. We've got to go get nachos or something. So that's our challenge, isn't it? We are preaching 30-minute sermons to a generation of Americans who can only listen for 12 and a half minutes. That's not the only thing, though. Again, I think that's kind of a cheap excuse, saying that people fall away from their faith because we've not shortened the length of our sermons. No, again, that's a superficial reason. But it is something that we need to think about. Are we preaching in a way that keeps people interested and attentive? Or are we preaching in a way... Oh, sorry about that. Excuse me, I kind of fell asleep. I think I've been preaching for about 12 and a half minutes. Now, along these same lines, I think a lot of us would agree with the assertion that issue-oriented preaching doesn't affect young people the way that we wish that it would. Now, what I mean by issue-oriented preaching is not preaching on sound doctrine, okay? Let's understand something. Preaching truth is its own thing. Preaching truth is a standalone topic. Issue-oriented preaching is more focused on what we're not doing. We're not like that religious group. We're not like that religious group. And well, we're definitely not doing it as bad as that religious group over there. Issue-oriented preaching focuses on what everybody else is doing wrong rather than what God's kingdom and His people should be doing right. Like, oh, let's admit it. Issue-oriented preaching just doesn't convince young people anymore. Young people hear sermons like that and they close their eyes and think, I wish I was anywhere else but here right now. That's just how it is. They're not convinced by it. They don't buy it. And I think there's a good explanation for it. One writer summed it up really well in his description of this problem. He says, we get dangerously close to replacing the body with the head when our primary confidence lies in how we do not worship, how we are not organized, and how we do not raise money in the church. When this happens, we are no different than the Pharisees who thanked God in Luke 18, verse 11, that he was not like that other man, like the tax gatherer standing some distance away. The writer goes on to say, we must first love Jesus, then we will keep his commands. John 14 and verse 15. Notice what is said there in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not the other way around. It's if you love me first, the commandments will naturally come. Obeying God is a natural, positive result of a genuine, sincere love for him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not a question. That's not a question. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Truth will always win over falsehood if we begin from the right starting point, which is loving Christ first and foremost. If we love Christ, we will find the truth. If we love Christ, we will be the church that he wants us to be. If we love Christ, we will put away the things of the world, not because we have to, but because we truly, deeply want to. If we love Christ first and foremost, we will be what we need to be as Christians. And I think that that's what convinces people. Another thing that I hear when I talk to people of my generation who've left the faith is, well, I just couldn't go to a church that never preached on love. Now, I will put that in the same category of, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. But that's the excuse and that's the mentality. Now, just because it's an inaccurate mentality doesn't mean that we should discount that that's how people perceive God's people. Young people perceive truth-oriented preaching as lacking love. And maybe that's my fault. Maybe that's our fault as preachers or elders, as leaders in our congregation. We might have a lot of love in our hearts, but are we expressing that love with our words? When we are preaching truth, do we make it abundantly clear that we're preaching truth because we love? Because young people, if all they ever hear is messages about what not to do, they will never be convinced by it. And that's where we get back into Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, he says, that's got to be the motivation. That's got to be what is behind it. Speaking the truth in love. Preachers must preach Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. They cannot preach their own opinions. They can't preach the intellectuals of the world. They can't preach the wisdom of the world. We must preach Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. Paul says preachers are sent to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. I've always liked that phrase, not in cleverness of speech. Don't try to be cute and clever about preaching. Be plain and honest about preaching. Don't try to be clever. You don't always have to come up with something novel. We have this assumption that young people always have to have something new. And I guess that's true. They've got to get a new cell phone. You know, so young people, they'll get a cell phone and they'll have it for like 3 months. And then they need a new cell phone because Apple comes out with the iPhone 16 or something. We think that young people always have to have new things. You know what young people really want, I think? Take the superficial out of it. We're not talking about new shoes. We're not talking about a new phone. We're not talking about that sort of thing. Take the superficial side away from it. And I truly, truly believe that young people, they don't want something new. They want something genuine. They want something with substance. That's what we need to teach them. Millennials are looking for God. They're looking for God in all creation. They're looking for how God interacts in their lives. They're looking for how God lives with them each and every day, how Christ stands by their side through every trial. They want to see God applied to life. Not just in theory, not just in books, not just in sermons. Young people want to see God applied in life. They want to see his hand in all of life's events, whether good or bad. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14, that God is the maker of every day, whether it's a bad day or a good day. They need to involve God in decision making through prayer and study of the Bible. God needs to be a part of everything that they're thinking about, everything that they're pondering, college choices, career choices, marital choices. God needs to be an active part of their choices that they make. Young people need to see that the Bible gives them guidance on those things. And that the Bible is not a dusty old book, but a living, active, and sharp two-edged sword of a book. Amen. They need to be taught by example how joyful worship can be. And if older Christians are not showing just how joyful worship can be, why are we surprised that our young people don't want to be here anymore? If we act like worship is a funeral every Sunday and we're mopey, why do we expect them to stick around? When the offer of the world seems so much better to them, doesn't some of the blame fall on us, older Christians, for failing to preach the gospel properly? Was the millennial generation coddled? Was the millennial generation spoiled? We'll talk about spoiled next week. I have a lesson on affluenza. Yeah, you know the story from the news, don't you? We'll talk about affluenza next week, which is a fake term. A term that was made popular back in the 90s describing children of affluent people who believe they're not responsible for their actions because their parents raised them to be indulgent and stupid. So was the millennial generation just spoiled? Is our lack of faith just a product of being affluent and having things spoon-fed to us? Was faith made a little bit too easy, a little bit too convenient? Perhaps the primary reason that this generation is falling away is because it was not properly challenged. Think about this. That's the moon landing, right? Most 30-year-olds don't care about the moon. We really don't. We went there back in the 60s. It was a big hoopla. Found a lot of rocks. Found a lot of dust. Spent a lot of money to get there. You know what America realized? There's nothing there. The Chinese didn't get the memo. They're all excited. The Chinese are coming up with a lunar program. And like every 50 to 60-year-old American is going like, dude, there's nothing there. But think of it this way. The millennials are a post-lunar generation. We're a post-lunar generation. We are people who are raised in a world where the moon is boring. The moon is mundane. You want to go? Why do you want to go to the moon? There's nothing there. Who wants to go to the moon? That's the problem. We are so fixated on finding the excitement in life that the moon just is mundane. We don't want to go back to the moon. There's nothing there. And when you are trying to preach to a generation that has a been there, done that attitude about the moon, well, you know it's going to be yearning for some serious challenges. A lot of the blame, of course, has to be placed on millennials themselves, because it's not as if our parents were the only ones who had Bibles in their hands. You had a Bible too, didn't you? Every young person, every teenager, couldn't you have read it for yourself instead of taking your parents' word for it about something? So a lot of the responsibility has to be placed on them. And yet when I read in a few verses, like Proverbs 22 and verse 6, notice in Proverbs 22, verse 6, where the responsibility is put by the writer of Proverbs, he says, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Where's the onus put? It's on the parents. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 now. The same lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Verse 7 says, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, where's the onus? Where's the responsibility? He says, fathers, parents, You have got to teach your kids this stuff, not just in Bible class, not just in a sermon by the preacher, but you've got to teach them in your home every single day. And both of these verses were spoken to adults, not kids. Now again, the millennials bear their own responsibility. When they became teenagers and 20-somethings, they should have picked up their Bibles and read it for themselves instead of giving up on their faith because they just trusted their parents about something. But parents, we need to make sure that we are doing what we can when we have the window of opportunity to teach our kids the gospel. And again, I'll go back to the same writer that I quoted earlier. One writer sums up the symptoms of this problem. He came up with a few bullet points, some issues of why it was that his generation had a hard time. He says, we weren't shown why we should be dedicated followers of Christ as opposed to putting our faith in something else. Our doubts and concerns were minimized and discouraged, he said, instead of being thoroughly addressed and explained. Our serious questions, if they were answered at all, were often answered with simple platitudes and insufficient cliches. And he says, finally, we weren't taught the Bible. The last generation was good at proof texting, but failed to demonstrate that the whole of God's Word was living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. My generation, as a result, has very limited Bible knowledge. That's why I tend to stray away from workbooks. And I'm not going to criticize any one kind of workbook in particular, but I've used enough workbooks in my life to know teenagers don't want workbooks. Churches buy workbooks because they're easy and convenient and lazy. They buy workbooks because it means that they can, for only $1.99 a piece, buy a big box of workbooks, shove them in the teenagers' faces with a bunch of fill-in-the-blank and truth or false questions, and believe that they've done what they should in teaching the gospel to the next generation. And when you thumb through these workbooks, you find just illustrations, pictures, examples that just make you go, that is really nerdy. Teenagers look at stuff like that and they go, what am I, in third grade here? And we don't challenge them. Do you believe our teenagers at Monte Vista are ready to study Hebrews? Or is Hebrews just too hard for them? You think they're ready to study Revelation? Or is Revelation what the big kids do in the adult classroom? Do you think that they're really ready to study the seriousness of sin and its consequences? Or are those things taboo and we don't talk about that at church? Are we going to challenge our kids? Or are we going to treat them like third graders their whole lives and have them fill in the blank with everything? We have got to challenge our kids in their teaching, in our teaching, that is. Now, while millennials need to be careful not to place all the blame on their elders and older Christians, I think that what the writer is saying does have some merit. Again, when I talk to a lot of younger Christians who've left the church, the main complaint that I encounter is that they were rarely ever pushed to achieve greatness in the demonstration of their faith. They were expected to be quiet, to sit still, to fit in. I think we need to challenge our teens to be great Christians, to stretch their faith, to challenge them. When I read about the relationship between young and old believers in the New Testament, I find this fact confirmed as well. You remember something about all of Jesus' disciples? Most of his disciples were about 30 years old, give or take a few years. Isn't that crazy to think? Jesus was a 30-year-old man when he started his ministry. 30! And he picked other 30-year-old men to be his disciples. And what did he expect of them? Did he expect other 30-year-old men to just be quiet? What does he say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 17? In verse 7. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, this is what he expected of people who are millennial-aged Christians. It is not for you to know times or eras which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now that's a challenge for a bunch of 33-year-old men to say, you are going to bear the gospel. You are going to take that burden and you are going to go into all the world, to the remotest part of the earth, out of your comfort zone, out of everything that you've ever known as a believer. You are going to go and you're going to see the world, and you're going to teach that world the gospel. Paul certainly expected a lot out of his young companion Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Notice what he says there in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I expect teenagers to handle accurately the word of truth. I expect 30-year-old Christians to handle it accurately as well. And Paul did too. You go into 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice again what he says there in 1 Timothy 4 beginning in verse 11. To a young man, Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. But rather, and I think that doesn't mean, hey, all of you adults, stop looking down at his youthfulness. I think what he's telling Timothy is, don't give people an excuse to look down on your youthfulness. Don't act like a kid. Don't act like a baby. Don't let people use your youth as an excuse to discount you. But rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. You need to be an example yourself. Remember, if you're 20 years old, 30 years old, whatever it is, there's 15-year-olds who are looking up to you. If you're 15, there's 10-year-old kids who are looking up to you. If you're 10, Sterling is looking up to you. There is always somebody looking up to you. You are always an example. Whether you are on the clock or not, or as you might think you are, you're always an example to somebody younger. And I'll add to that, you're always an example to those who are older as well. As I get older, I'm finding one of the greatest sources of joy in my life is when I baptize a young person. I'm excited about baptizing anybody, don't get me wrong. But when I see somebody who's younger than me who wants to take up the mantle of faith, it reassures me that I'm not going to be the last one, as I think every Christian before me has felt as well, that you're not going to be the last one in this world who proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord, that you're not going to be the last one in this world who wants to pick up his cross and follow after our Lord. I think that's very reassuring. So young people, remember, you're an example to those who are older as well. I'm reminded as we bring our lesson to a close of what was said in Revelation 3 and verse 2. Jesus says to this church in Revelation 3 that it is time for you to strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. If it is true that 59% of millennials, people born between 1980 and the year 2000, are falling away from their faith, if that statistic is true, I think Revelation 3 verse 2 has a lot to say to us then. This is a generation that's about to die. This is a generation that's falling away. This is a generation that's losing its faith. And it's time for us, as God's people, to strengthen the things that remain. We might not be able to bring back everybody who's fallen away from the faith, but those who are here and those who are willing to listen, we must strengthen that which remains. I don't want to see every young person fall away. I don't want to see God's kingdom depleted because I didn't put the kind of effort that I should have put in to help young people be the people they need to be in God's kingdom. Now, I don't think that the blame is put on anybody in particular. I certainly hope you don't think that this lesson was about blaming somebody. I felt like this lesson was more about solutions. This is a problem that is all over the Christian community, whatever denomination you want to identify. And I think by anecdotal evidence, I see it as a problem in God's own church as well. Christ's church is not immune to the effects of society and culture around us, and we need to be the sort of lights, the sort of salt of the earth, that we're so strong, so powerful, so unique in our faith, that we even overcome the strongest cultural currents that are tugging away at the hearts of our precious, precious young people. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is your time to put God first in life, to put on Christ in baptism, to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to be exactly who He wants you to be, which is a saint in His kingdom. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.